Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" Then the devil took him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. He said to him, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be all yours." Jesus answered, "But it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Pray with me. Father, give us ears to hear what you have to say, eyes to see what you're doing. And as we spend a few minutes in this text, would you show us how it is that the temptation that Jesus went through in the wilderness all those years ago relates to our very moments today? We pray this in Jesus' name and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. Do you know that it's 28 years ago that Shelley and I were offered the opportunity to plant a church in the Edmonds area of Burnaby? But we were told, or it was at least strongly suggested, that the first 3 months what I do is nothing. That I just walk the streets. That I just meet people and talk to them. And it wasn't used in this language, but discover what God is up to in the midst of this place. So I did. And I would never have come up with that on my own. I wasn't that clever. But somebody else was that clever and told me, "This is the way you should plant a church." So we walked the streets for those 3 months and had lots and lots of conversations. And I discovered two things. And I'll be very careful how I say this. But I discovered that the neighbors were open to spiritual conversations. And I discovered that the churches weren't that open. You see, the churches in those days were filled with people that would drive at least 20 minutes to get to a building to worship. They didn't care tons about the neighborhood. I asked them, I said, "Well, what are you guys doing to sort of make a difference in the neighborhood?" And the answer was, "Well, nothing really, because we all live somewhere else and we drive in here." The neighbors were open, but the churches weren't that much. And out of that came this deep conviction that God wanted us as a church, Southside, to be in and for the neighborhood. We used different language back then, but that's the gist of it. Move in, be among, be for, be with. A couple of weeks ago, we started into this Jesus in the wilderness and his three temptations. We learned in week one that the temptation in week one was he was tempted to provide for himself, not trust God to provide. Week two, we learned he was tempted to gain power for himself and have others worship him rather than worship the Father. Week three, today, we're into temptation number three, and we're going to discover that Jesus is tempted to accomplish his own purposes rather than that of the Father's. Or, said a little bit differently, our temptation is to use God to accomplish what we want rather than to be used by God to accomplish what he wants. Come with me just for a few minutes into verses 9 to 12, and let's look at the text and see how that sort of plays itself out. And I want to look, first of all, at the temptation. There we are in verse 9. Satan takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple and tempts him. Okay, so I want you to picture something. First of all, it's okay, we can do a show of hands. How many of you are a little bit afraid of heights? Right? Yeah. You go up the top of something, and maybe it's a cliff. Maybe it's you're up on the Chief in near Squamish or something. You're doing a hike, and you come to the edge, and you look over. And you know that feeling that starts to happen, right? And even though you're standing on solid ground, what happens? You feel this sort of almost out of control, this little bit of I'm swimming, or I'm discombobulated, right? And you're standing there and you're looking over. There was one time for me, anybody been up the CN Tower where you've been to that place where there's a glass floor and you're standing and just looking straight down? You ever been there? You feel that sense that happens? Now, it might be a different place for you, but you get to the edge, you look over, you feel a little squeamish, and then this voice inside says, jump. Come on, tell me somebody else has heard that voice too. You get these every once in a while. At Robson Park, they told me I needed psychiatric help. Something was wrong with me. But I know that more of you have felt that. You felt this time where it's just like, jump. That's what was going on with Jesus. Satan takes him to the highest corner of the temple. Now, I wish I had a picture. I should have done a picture for you on the screen. But I want you to picture the temple. And you've seen pictures of the Wailing Wall. That's the western part. If you go to the southeastern corner of the temple, it's overlooking this valley. Now, it's the Kidron Valley, and I want you to know full well, it's not like you're at the top of Grouse looking down on Stanley Park, okay? It's not that high. It's really not actually that big of a deal anyways. But if you threw yourself down, you'd do some serious damage, for sure, even if you made it. Well, Satan's standing up there in the corner of the temple with Jesus, looking out over the Kidron Valley. You go down the valley and up the other side to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is probably looking over, and he was human, like the rest of us, feeling a little squeamish, feeling a little bit, whoa, that's a bit dizzying up here. And he hears the voice, jump. Jump. It's okay. God will catch you. You know your Father will catch you. The Bible even says your Father will catch you. Oh, Satan's pulling out all the stops. Well, that's what we see in the text. But you know full well that the temptation is a little deeper than that. The temptation's not actually to just throw yourself over the cliff. No, the temptation's about three things. Listen to the verse again. The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said. What do you hear in that? See, the temptation is, hey, Jesus, did your Father really call you son? Remember where Jesus was? He'd been baptized, right? He'd been baptized, and the heavens opened up, and a voice came and said, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Satan pushes back and he causes doubt and he says, did he really say that? Well, I tell you, here's how you could deal with it, Jesus. Prove it. Prove it to yourself. Prove it to others. Jump off this high point. You know what he's going to do. You know how you're supposed to die, and it isn't this way. He won't let you. So prove that you're his son by throwing yourself down. But it's not just about his identity. It's also about his power or his credibility. Satan might have said it this way. Did your Father really empower you to do all he sent you to do? Back to his baptism. The dove comes and lights on Jesus. And this is the Spirit of God filling you with power. Did he really do that? Did he really empower you? Well, prove it. Prove it to yourself. Prove it to others. For he will give you his power when you need it. The third temptation, or the third part of this temptation, is really, I think, the biggest part. Even though the other two are there, I think this is the biggest one. Satan's really saying, did your Father really send you to redeem all things? Did your Father really send you to redeem all things? Or said differently, prove it. If the Father really sent you, then wouldn't it be easier? If you just throw yourself down, the whole crowd will be able to see that he's rescuing you. And then every time you open your mouth for the rest of your ministry, it's easy. They've seen it. You've done this miraculous thing. See, the temptation was for Jesus to use the Father to get his mission done instead of realizing that the Father had sent him to accomplish that of the Father's. Bottom line, Satan says, don't trust him. Make the Father prove it. I know he said these things, but make him prove it. Make him prove that you're his son. Make him prove that he'll empower you. Make him prove that he sent you to accomplish his purposes. One of the commentators said it this way, or wrapped it up this way. He said, Jesus' messianic ministry will not be a traveling roadshow of the miraculous. Messianic ministry will not be a traveling roadshow of the miraculous. In other words, it's like somehow we think that we can just make God do things to prove that he's really God. And how does Jesus respond? Satan, the scripture says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Trust him fully. Where's that from? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Remember, last week was Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And what comes in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9? It's the Shema. The Jews knew it full well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Therefore, trust him with everything you've got. Worship him alone in verse 13. And now in verse 16 again. Don't put him to the test. Take him at his word. He doesn't have to prove it to us. Jesus is identifying with his people, the Jews, again. But he's also doing something different. He's proving that these temptations can be overcome. You don't have to give in. It seems as if every single temptation, his strength keeps increasing all the time. The first one, turn the stone into bread. I mean, you're hungry, right? Jesus pushes him away. Second one, you know, just worship me and I'll give you all these things. Jesus pushes him away. But this one, it almost feels as if he's getting stronger and stronger and stronger every time he resists. Satan, I am not here to accomplish what I want. I'm here to do the will of the Father. Okay, there's the text. So what about us? How does this relate to us? Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, or that humanity's tempted. We go back to the Israelites. Jesus identified with his people, Israel, right? All the way through the wilderness, particularly, we see them being tempted, and what do? They cave in, and they say to the Father, prove it. But he's already promised to prove it. Yeah, but I already promised you, prove it. They do this over and over and over again. He's giving them manna. He's feeding them. They're thirsty. Where's the water? You've brought us out of Egypt to sort of die of thirst in the desert? What's wrong with you? Take us back there where we had all we needed. Father's a little bit upset. But he goes to Moses and he says, strike the rock and watch what happens. More water than they could possibly drink. So then they go a little further into the wilderness. And what's next? Remember? This manna stuff, it's getting boring. We need some meat. Where's the meat, right? That's what they say. And do you remember the story in Numbers 11? Oh, the father gives the meat all right, but he's a little choked. I'll give you meat. You'll eat meat today, tomorrow, the next day. In fact, you're going to have so much meat the next 30 days, it's going to come out of your nose, right? What they did was they gave into the temptation. This is what the father has promised, but prove it. Is what they say. Why? Because they're trying to accomplish their purposes rather than his. Well, before we let ourselves off the hook too easily, is that not what we do to him? Do we not do this all the time? Do we not say to God, I know you said this, but prove it? Don't we subtly say, God, I don't like these circumstances in my life. If you just fix those, I know you're for me. But if you don't come through for me, I'm going to ask the question of where are you? I think life should go that way. So come along, do your thing, fix it, so that I don't find myself in this mess, and then I'll know you're for me. See, we demand that God fix our circumstances so that life will be better. That was Jesus' temptation. That's my temptation, your temptation, all the time. I've seen this in my life so many times. It's like we play let's make a deal with God. Grade 8. Laura Bond was her name. Boy, she was cute. And I was smitten. And then she moved. At least she moved schools. She transferred from one school to the other school. And I was heartbroken. And I was just like, God, what in the world are you doing? I mean, I was just starting to get somewhere with this girl. And now she goes to a different school. I'll make you a deal. Can you bring her back to our school? Remember doing that? I'm not making this up. I mean, it's embarrassing, but I'm telling you, here's what happened when I was in grade 8. And then she came back to our school. I forget what my part was, but, you know, this make a deal with God thing, as if he was listening to that part of my prayer. But there's been tons of other times in my life. In college, I needed some money. I applied for a job. I was right for the job. It should have worked out. What was wrong with God? How come it didn't come through? If it had come through, I would have missed something else much better that he had for me. Or what about when Shelley and I were handing Ashley, as a 6-month-old, over to the surgeon to have heart surgery? You better believe there was all kinds of stuff being stirred up inside about, oh Lord, if you would just come through on this one. We do this. We make deals with him. Or this week, in the midst of spending hours and hours and hours on this coronavirus stuff, I found out that there was a call between a number of pastors in the city and the premier. And I didn't get invited. What was going on inside of me when that came about? Been invited to those kinds of things before. What's the deal here, God? How come you didn't sort of make that one happen for me? I had to do some wrestling inside with my identity or the power that I live in or whose purpose I was living for. My guess is you do the same. I'm not going to pick on you and make you give some illustrations, but we've all done it. God, if you just come through on this one, I'm going to do this. Or why can't you do this? Because, you know, I'm asking you to do this. It's really important to me. What we're really doing is putting him to the test. We want a job. We need a job. Relationships. Health situations. Circumstances in our lives. God is not a genie. He doesn't wait in a bottle to give us our best 3 wishes to make life better. No, instead, he's not there to grant our wishes. We're his kids. And he empowers us because he sends us to accomplish his purposes. It's all flipped upside down to the way we normally see it. Okay, so how does this relate to us? Not just each of us as individuals. But how does it relate to us as a church? Well, we've worked hard at believing that we're his people and he will provide all that we need. We've worked hard at recognizing we're filled with his Holy Spirit, that he empowers us. And if we worship him, we're formed in his ways and live according to his plan. But we need to hear afresh today in this third temptation that we do not live in this neighborhood or the neighborhood where we live. We don't live there so that we can have a better life. We live there because we're sent by him to accomplish his mission. He doesn't come here to help us do better at ours. No, he sends us to help accomplish his. We're not a very big church. The world around us sometimes measures successful churches by their size. God doesn't. I think he asks the question of whether we're being faithful. That's a hard one for me. I've wrestled with that all through ministry. So many pastors wrestle with that. My guess is lots of us wrestle with that. Well, how come we're not a bigger church? You know, such and such a church down the road is a bigger church. God, if you could just help us be a bigger church. Lord, help us to be faithful. The nature of our church. Got to be careful not to step on too many toes here. Many of us are blue-collar workers. You know, Southside is not a church that's filled up with brain surgeons and, you know, the white-collar sort of mucky-muck kind of people of society. Thank goodness. We're just humble, ordinary brothers and sisters. And last time I checked, God's not interested in professionals that get everything right. He's interested in humble servants that walk with him in faithfulness. I have an illustration that I want to share with you. I can't because it embarrasses people in the church. But I was in tears last night. Because I heard a story of a family in the church and how much they have been faithful in the last few weeks. Caring for others in their mission group. Serving in so many different ways. These people will not, you know, discover a cure for cancer. But I will line up with these people and throw my lot in with these people for the rest of my life because of the fact that they are just faithfully following Jesus. That's who we are. A couple more. A couple of years ago, you will know that we had an opportunity. A developer came to us and said, you know, have you ever thought of taking this property and the property next door and putting them together and building something? And we got all excited. Wow, this will be fun. We walked a year into this. As elders, we prayed and we sought the Lord in this, and we thought he was moving forward. And then it fell apart. And I was upset. God, come on. In the midst of all the stuff that we've been through as a church and some of the painful things we've had to endure, why couldn't you make this thing happen? 2 days ago, Friday afternoon, I sat in an office in Surrey with three men, each of them in their late 60s. These three men have been in the development business for many, many years. My guess is between them, they probably have northwards of 130 years experience. That's a lot of experience. I sat with these men. I'm in way over my head, but the conversation was about this piece of land, that piece of land, and how we as a church could be used by God to see something amazing happen in this neighborhood. These three men sat there and said, you know, we don't go to your church. But there's something about you. There's something about your church. We just want to put our shoulder to the plow with you and help make this happen. And friends, we're at a stage now where we're literally days away from putting in an offer on the property next door. And if we had done this 3 years ago, oh my goodness, we'd have been a total mess. Because of the fact that we would have had to sell this property in a sense. We could have stayed here, but it wouldn't have been ours. And now we're at a place where we're going to be able to have a project that in a sense we're in control of the whole thing. And these guys are helping out. And so we step back and go, God, why didn't you fix our plan? And he steps back and looks at us and goes, are you going to trust me? Because I have a different plan. My plan's always better than yours. I don't need to prove it. I've told you that I've sent you here, and I'm going to order your steps. Now pay attention. The other illustration that helps us, I think, in the midst of this temptation, and it's the one that's on everybody's minds nonstop, coronavirus. God, what are you doing? I mean, why in the world did you allow this to come to Vancouver? It's interrupting all kinds of things. It's costing us money because we can't work in some of our jobs. It's costing us time off school. Our kids, I know it's spring break now, but maybe they won't go back afterwards. It's costing us health. It's costing us fear. It's costing us a whole bunch of toilet paper from the stores all over the place. I'm not saying that God planned coronavirus. He didn't. But what if God can use the coronavirus to help us not to be a church where people drive there and go on Sunday, but to go back to the early days when we heard him say, I sent you to that place to be in that place and for that place. What if somehow in the midst of all the fear and chaos that's going on, God might change us, empower us, use us? I'm driving in the car on Friday towards Robson Park, 5:30 in the morning. We have 6 o'clock prayer on a Friday at RP. And I turn on CKWX. It's a terrible radio station. I apologize for listening to it. But I listen to it, and the newscaster comes on, and he goes, he says, it's terrible what some people are doing. Some people are even taking ads out on Craigslist so that those that are shut in, whether they're elderly or whether they're sick and they can't get out or they're already quarantined, they're taking advantage of them. And what they're doing is they're offering to go shopping for them at a huge cost. And some of these people don't have a choice because they have to have help. And the newscaster goes, this is terrible what we human beings do. All you have to do is go on any sort of newscast or news broadcasting stuff today and see the way that what's coming out in the last little while is it's horrible the way we humans treat each other in the midst of these crises. That's not the church. The church is something completely different than that. I've already received 3 articles. I'm going to read you one just very quickly. Joanne sent this about Martin Luther in the 1500s and how the church responded to the bubonic plague. Listen to this. The Black Death is estimated to have killed 30 to 50% of Europe's population. What was Martin Luther's response to the outbreak of the bubonic plague when in August of 1527 the plague struck Wittenberg and numerous people fled in fear of their lives? Martin Luther and his wife Katharina, who was pregnant at the time, remained behind. Luther explained his decision. He said, you ought to think this way. Very well. By God's decree, the enemy has sent us poison and deadly offal. Therefore, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then, I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance infect and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. Wise. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I've done what he's expected of me, and so I'm not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. But my neighbor needs me. I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely. The article goes on and says, this is how we as followers of Jesus should respond to the coronavirus. We will love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. Did you know that when the plague struck, Martin Luther had been severely depressed, bedridden by the death of his daughter? Do you know what got him out of this depression? He got up to take care of his neighbors. Friends, God does not exist to make our life easy. We are here because he's sent us to fulfill his purposes. These are scary times. Even driving between Robson Park and Edmonds Town Center, Germany's closing its borders tomorrow morning. These are just all kinds of things happening all the time, and we're not sure what tomorrow's going to bring. But we know the one who holds us in his hand. We know the one who has sent us. And we know that what Christians do in the midst of crisis is not run and protect themselves and buy lots of toilet paper so we can hunker down for a while. No, he sent us into this place. I'd like to suggest three responses to the test, to the temptation, and really to our next number of weeks, because elders wrestled yesterday and even this morning, will we gather together today? And lots of churches decided not to. We decided to today because we wanted to have this conversation together. We wanted to be able to pray together and to say, Lord, send us. But realistically, this probably will be the last time we gather together like this for a while. Pay attention to Realm. Pay attention to website. We'll keep people updated about mission groups and how they work and what we need to do. But realistically, even as I drove into Robson Park this morning, I went, you know, the neighbors are looking out their window thinking, what is that church doing? So we have to be careful. We have to be careful with not just what people think of us, but for the sake of the gospel, we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we protect ourselves. We need to be careful that we protect our neighbors and not put ourselves in jeopardy. But let me suggest three things that I think come out of the way Jesus responded. First, he quoted scripture. It doesn't matter who, but somebody already said to me, so what Netflix series are you going to get into over the next few weeks as everybody's at home? What if you didn't get into a Netflix? What if instead you got into scripture? It takes 70 hours to read from one cover to the other of the Bible. If perchance this lasted 10 weeks, that's an hour a day and you'd be finished instead of one TV show. What if over the next however many weeks we dove into scripture and began to read like we've never read before? God's giving us space. And we were reminded over and over and over that we're his and part of his people. And what if instead of all the pace that we have, we stopped and we prayed? We've talked about being a church of prayer. But what if over the next however many weeks it is, we literally got on our knees and prayed? We took time to be quiet, to get alone, to have some space. I had lots of travel planned in the next 3 months. Not happening now. So I got lots of time. And there's no excuse. Don't fill it with all kinds of other things. Fill it with reading of the scripture. Fill it with getting down on our knees and beginning to pray. And thirdly, and I don't know what this all looks like yet, I think we have to lean into this together. Thirdly, we're going to learn again what it means to be neighbors. Even if there's total lockdown, which may come, we can pray for our neighbors. We can pray for our neighbors on our street. I don't know whether total lockdown means you have to completely stay in your house or you can walk up and down the block by yourself and pray. I don't know what it means. But we can pray. And until there is such time like that, we can care for our neighbors and not charge them anything like on Craigslist. Woody and Jean live behind us. They're in their 70s. I'm scared for them. I don't live in fear, but I know that they're vulnerable. And so Shelley has already called them and said, okay, we're doing the shopping for you from now on. We're just going to care for you. And then Shelley and I this morning on the way to RP, we're talking about who else can we care for in the midst of our neighborhood? Who else needs the help like Woody and Jean do? And in our mission groups, we're going to talk through how can we as a group use this opportunity to be seen as a people that don't run away in fear, but instead lean in. Because he's sent us here. He sent us as his kids with the power of the Spirit into these neighborhoods to fulfill his mission, not ours. And that's what it means to resist the third temptation. Can I make one more practical thing and then I'm going to pray and invite Mark and Marion to come up and distribute the elements for communion? We've taken great caution this morning to try to do this as safely as possible. Tomorrow night, Monday night, you know that there's a soup kitchen feeding time here. And Caroline, what has there been, about 60 or 70 people normally that are coming? And just earlier on, the Salvation Army connected with Caroline, I guess last night, and said that they won't be serving. And there's going to be people that are going to go hungry. And so how do we be responsible and yet at the same time care for people that need food? If you have a desire and an ability and are willing to help with Carol Ann tomorrow night, would you just talk to her after? We're not sure what it's going to look like yet. We have to be careful, but we want to help. We want to lean in. So could you talk with Carol Ann afterwards? And that'll just be step one of us learning what it means to be good neighbors again in the midst of this crisis. Let me pray, and then I'm going to invite Craig to start. We're going to make a line down here. We're going to come. We're going to get bread. We're going to get a cup. We're going to go back that way. And I'd like us to literally make a circle around the room. Can we do that? All right. Let me pray, and Mark and Marion, you guys come and distribute the elements. Father, we're tempted to provide for ourselves because we don't trust you. Would you demonstrate to us in these next number of weeks you're good on your word? Help us to trust you. You've also empowered us with your spirit. Help us not to grab that back from you, but to trust in your power to accomplish the things that you desire for us. And now, Lord, this third temptation, we are tempted so often to tell you to fix our circumstances rather than realize we're sent to fulfill your purposes. Would you give us eyes to see how that might be possible for us in the next weeks ahead? Come, by your Spirit, empowering us to fulfill your purposes. Jesus, we bless you for what you have done, the way that you were able to withstand those temptations, giving us hope that we too, filled with your Spirit, can withstand and to make a difference in the place where you sent us. We bless you in Jesus' name and for his kingdom's sake. Amen.